I don't know if you believed it was ever going to happen, but the day has finally arrived, and I don't mean the 13th anniversary of my ministry in Redwood City. I think that is significant, and I thank you for celebrating it. But the great day I refer to is the end of the Roman series, which began January the 30th, 1983. Now, in case you're counting, that's 46 messages ago that we began this series from the book of Romans. And I said on that Sunday, almost 2 years ago, and I quote, "I am not putting a time limit on this series because I expect it to be fresh and renewing in my own life as well as in our church," end of quote. And now 46 messages and more than 20 months later, I want to declare to you it has been refreshing and rewarding. It has been the longest and hardest single continuing commitment to ministry that I have ever made, and it has been very rewarding, and it has also been very difficult. We have a whole crop of Roman babies in the church, literally and spiritually, since this series began. But I have another kind of time mark for this series, because two nights before I began this series, I had to rush to Kaiser Hospital in San Francisco to dedicate an infant that was born undeveloped, born to Mike and Debbie Witherby. The baby was not to live through the night, and we had rushed into the hospital to anoint her there in a family room with the grandparents and family there. And I will never forget the anointing of God in that little family room. In fact, a fellow minister who was with me, because I was literally called out of another session to go there, a fellow minister asked as we left, he said, were you praying to dedicate that infant, or were you praying for her healing? Because it was an unusual sense of God's presence. Little Elizabeth was not expected to live two nights, and she lived until just this week. In fact, I laid Elizabeth lovingly to rest on Wednesday of this week, 3 days before my final Romans message. There were many who came to the little service at the graveside, including nurses, for this little physically incomplete child had become known as Sunshine in the hospital. And people literally came into the hospital and asked to see her because there was such a testimony among people, nurses and those who worked in the area, concerning her life. And of course, it seemed unusual that Elizabeth held on to life long enough for Mike and Debbie to bring into their home a fully developed, normal child, Teresa. And it was almost like Elizabeth said, now that this child was in her mama's arms, that she had completed her mission in life and she could go on. You see, we don't really count time by chronology. It doesn't really count in our life by minutes and hours and months and years. We count time by experiences. We count time by the dimension of what we experience together, and that's true certainly in a relationship such as we have had. It isn't 13 chronological years, oh, it may be technically, but that's not the way we count the experience. It's counted in experiences that we have walked through together, and that's why the passage we come to today in our final message from Romans, a passage rejected by many, neglected by most, is perhaps my favorite passage of Scripture. And you may wish to just turn to that passage. We're not going to read it aloud, but we're going to go through it verse by verse, and you might find even more inspiration to have it open for you. It is without question a passage I have come to, as I've said, maybe 10 times in the 13 years we've been here. It is the most extensive and intimate and particular of all the words of loving greeting that Paul generally includes in his marvelous letters. But there's such a wonderful outpouring of this heart towards the people that he loves, and such an expression concerning what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be. There are 26 people greeted in this passage. There are 35 proper names, actually, in this one chapter. There's a list of greetings here that opens the door into a realistic look of the church of the first century. One writer has said it's a galaxy of saints that's included. But my particular fondness for this passage is that it's an expression of what the fellowship of Jesus Christ is like. For when you read through this, there are Jewish Christians, there are Gentile believers. Women have an above average importance in this passage. There are common slave names. There are prominent freedmen. There are those even in the imperial household. There are the names of Jewish nobility. And there is a woman who is simply named a Persian woman. And what that says over and over in verse by verse is that the fellowship of Jesus Christ is meant to transcend any barriers of race, any culture, any sex. We are one in Christ Jesus. And the message that has been so much a part of my life, I have not always had courage enough maybe to enforce with the dimension I know I should, is that that is not only the genius of the gospel, that is the command of the gospel. Incidentally, five times in this passage is mentioned the fact that the church meets in the house. Above it meeting in the colonnades of the temple or in large meetings for teaching. It is primarily intimate family expression. It's involvement in life in a daily sense. And for this morning, I want to choose as my topic a concept that comes around the most predominantly or most often used word in this passage. In fact, 20 times one Greek word appears in this passage. It is the Greek word aspasomai. Now in the King James, aspasomai is translated 5 times as greet and 15 times as salute. But the literal Greek aspasomai means this, to enfold in the arms. It literally means to embrace, to welcome. Other phrases in the passage are important. The phrase in the Lord appears 12 times, and there are more than 20 references in this chapter to the Lord or to Jesus Christ or to God. But my topic for this final dealing in Romans comes from that word aspasomai, embracing the church. Embracing the church in its implication. Last weekend at Point Bonita was marvelous. In fact, I have an almost climactic feeling about our time last week. There were about 130 from this body at varying times, living together in community, in family for 4 days. It was marvelous. I'm going to use a word that may seem strange. It was a romantic weekend, even though the men and the women were sleeping separately. It was romantic in a number of degrees and senses of what that word means. Certainly, I saw couples on more than once taking hands and walking off down the beach or up to the hills, but it was a romance in terms of the body of Christ. There was a literal falling in love, in a sense, and a courting, in a sense. Now, I at camps all the time, and my idea of camping out is the Holiday Inn. I am not fond of camps, and even in the most spiritual camps, I am delighted when they end, and I can go home to my bed and my shower and a little bit more of the things that I appreciate. But for the first time I ever remember, I came to the end of that camp wanting it not to end and feeling really kind of lost as we drove out from the parking lot. None of us who were there will ever forget celebrating Lindsay's first birthday. This little girl born to this church, a child whose very existence is a testimony to the vulnerable commitment of Christian integrity that marks this church. And who will ever forget Anita Howard sticking out her tongue 12 times as the personification of the Slock Witch Sluck 12, as we told the story of Prinderella. Or of Bonnie DeMartini, who tirelessly led us protesting bodies through aerobics every morning. Or Dan Langley, who was perpetually serving extra coffee and nobody could drink it. Or watching Diane and Wayne Mancari, literally like Pied Pipers leading a host of children, and the place seemed to be crawling with kids, or watching Jim Reisner with closed eyes playing the guitar and leading us in the theme course, together in family. We had a time of joyously celebrating Joyce and Charles Laster's 33rd anniversary, and there was something more than just celebrating their 33rd anniversary. It was a mark of continuity. It was the church, Peninsula Christian Center, in continuity with its past and its present. And I will never forget late Sunday evening walking through the general area. There were small groups everywhere. Some were singing, some were playing games, some were talking. There was a group of crazies who took flashlights and went up to explore the military catacombs on the top of the hill, and another group playing banjos and guitars. And just walking through that, it was like being at home in a recreation room where the various members of the family had separated into their own particular interests. And of course, last Sunday morning is a never to be forgotten experience, as we met in an abandoned military chapel and we assembled and sang our heart out. It was hardwood floor and a hardwood ceiling, and I mean it sounded like the choirs of men and angels. We sat on the floor on blankets and we listened to kind of heavenly harmony that joined us as we worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ, and then together received the cup and the bread. You see, that's what's in this chapter. It's a romance. These 24 or 26 individual names, six of which are women, all draw special attention to a romance of experience. There's 35 people named in the passage. Nine of these were people that were with Paul at the moment. People, eight men and one woman, who were making his ministry possible where he was. But he was addressing 17 men and seven women who were actually at Rome. And each of them are commended for something. There's a relationship. Now, ladies, some of you, and I'm sorry, but I must say this. Some of you never have and never will know a romance in connection with church. That's almost facetious to even talk about. Church is a tradition. It is a legalism. It is something you do or a place you go. It is a building. It is a commitment in terms of liturgy. But to talk about church being romance is facetious to you. There's no place, no concept of that existing in your experience. Paul, first of all, in this passage says, I embrace the church as I recognize and acknowledge it. And of course, his first recognition and acknowledgement concerns Phoebe. Now, I preached a whole message about Phoebe, the second message in this series, so I'm not going to make a lot of time about this, but I'm going to say something to you need to understand in spite of all the kind of didactic teaching among evangelicals. There's no question anyone who honors the language properly understands that Phoebe is an official in the church. The two words used about her express the diaconate and the eldership, for she is one who ruled, is the actual translation in the same 12th chapter. Phoebe was a person separated by the laying on of hands of ministry. And contrary to the opinion that Paul somehow despises or speaks less of women, there was never a man in the first century church who more acknowledged and gave place to the ministry of women than the Apostle Paul. You see, the Pauline view is that every Christian's officially brought into the service of the Lord when he becomes a Christian, and that every Christian has a particular ministry and that he must exercise it, and no one else will be able to do what he is to do in that ministry, or what she is to do. It's interesting because Phoebe is one who stands by, who rules, who by the dimension of her life has made the church different. Priscilla and Aquila, and I mentioned next, these unique couples, four of the six times they're named as a couple, Priscilla's name is first. These are people who had suffered a great deal. They had left Rome where there had been a church. They went to Corinth and established a church in their home. They went to Ephesus and established a church in their home. But Paul in this passage says, verse 4, they risked their necks. That's the literal. They literally laid down their life for me, Paul says, I don't know where that happened. Really doesn't matter. Paul, according to 1 Corinthians chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about the variety of his experiences and being shipwrecked and imprisoned, and there were enough times in his life. But somewhere, at some point, these people, and Paul wants you to know this in the romance of experience, they had literally put their life in the place of his. I tell you something, sir. This is a community, and this is a world of one-night stands. And our idea of love is some kind of a gratitudinous ego response that comes. And so few of us understand at what price real romance and relationship comes. Paul, with Priscilla and Aquila, had formed something that nothing else could break. It had come out of blood and commitment. He names Epaphras, who he says is the first fruits of Achaia, a young man whose name simply because he immediately responded to the gospel when he had an opportunity. Something about first converts. I had an experience this morning that just kind of stopped me short. I put my offering in the offering bag of a young man who ushers in this church. He's a California Highway Patrolman, David Hansen. Always here, faithfully serving the Lord, though he and his family probably drive more distance to come to this church than anyone else who attends regularly. You see, David was the first convert when I preached in this church. I sat on the platform. It was a lot different looking church than some of you recall. The platform was like a seventh grade high school auditorium. And the pastor sat elevated up here on a stage kind of thing. And I sat there looking over the congregation. There was not one young couple in the church, not one, except a young couple sitting on the far part of the central section of the theater seats that were in the church at that point. And I remember crying out in my heart and saying, God, it is not fair, and surely you wouldn't bring me here to bury this church. There's got to be someone else who can do a better job of that. There's not a young couple here. That's been our whole ministry. And how ironic of the Lord that at the end of that service, the first convert would be the young man, the only young couple man who was present in that service. There's something about first fruits. Doug Schultz, who is the first fruit of our ministry in Memphis, one of the first fruits of our ministry in Memphis. Scotty Spence, who is the first to come to know the Lord in the church at Dublin, who now serves as an associate pastor, one of our larger churches here in Northern California. Mary is mentioned. Actually, her name is Miriam. She was a female Jewess. And she is mentioned for being a person who worked to the point of exhaustion, who labored in the Lord. Andronicus and Junia, verse 7. And what a strategic passage this is. Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. I love the way our pedantic evangelical scholarship doesn't let us translate this the way it ought to be. The word does not say they are of note among the apostles. It said they were prominent as apostles, or prominent among the apostles. And you see where scholars have trouble with that is, then that means Junia was an apostle. Yes, exactly, that's what it means. And the very narrowest thing you can get out of this verse is that perhaps by this time in church history, when couples were sent out in missionary work, they were both ordained in apostolic or missions commitment. That's the easiest definition you can give. The specific definition is that here are two, male and female, who together, whether brother and sister or husband and wife, are separated as apostles who are prominent among other apostles. Kind of blows your idea that the church is into little segments, doesn't it? To Paul, there is no male or female. And the anointing and separating of the Holy Spirit comes upon anyone who is willing by the grace of God to separate their life into ministry. And of course, These are kinsmen of here. You see, there's a little mystery here. It's as though Paul is himself recalling a time when he, as a persecutor of the saints, when he was trying to destroy the church, and he learned with bitterness in his spirit that his own relatives, Andronicus and Junia, had been baptized into Christ, had publicly proclaimed the renunciation of good works, and had believed upon the gospel of salvation and the acceptance of Christ. And Paul remembers the bitterness of that moment. His kinsmen who were first in Christ, he says. Amplius, Urbane, Stachys, these are all slaves. In fact, in the catacombs, there's a single, very attentive drawing tomb of Amphlae, and we believe probably the same man here. He probably was the servant who, through his own conversion, opened the household of Caesar to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that word is followed by saluting another slave whose name is Apelles. But this Apelles stands out by an interesting little phrase. This Apelles is approved in Christ. Dokimon. That means he had stood a severe test. He was a tried believer. Over and over, the Word of God puts a special kind of experience and stamp upon the believer's try. And some of you, in 13 years that I've known you, you somehow have escaped or squeezed out or haven't had to really stand in any great experience of trial. But when I start noting the relationships of unusual experiences with this body, there are those who have been deeply tried in their marriages, in their families, with their children, some who have walked with loved ones, some who have personally suffered in great physical ways, who have gone through a variety of crises. But of you, it can be said, the romance of the involvement is to say, and I could list a list of names here in my notes, approved. Christ. Special commendation on experience. And then Estrobulus is mentioned here, royalty. Specifically, we are to salute those in his household. Estrobulus was the brother of Agrippa. He was in the Hasmonean dynasty, a part of Herod's family. But in his household was a penetration of the gospel. And also Paul says, Herodian, my kinsman. Only by relationship is there a word, but he's in the gospel, Paul says. And those of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord, the only ground of greeting them is that they're in the Lord. But we know a little bit about what that household was like. It was infamous, Narcissus' house. Narcissus was leagued with the emperor Claudius in one of the most immoral moments of Romans history, and these men and women in that situation were in the Lord, even in that context. Verse 12 is almost amusing because the names of three women given here, Tryphena and Tryphosa, probably twin girls, one would suggest. You know, we do these terrible things to twins when they're born, insisting on naming them somehow similarly. And the name, those two names literally translate softness or delicacy or luxuriousness and sumptuousness. And there's no question that these were obviously well-born women, women born to luxurious care and servants and delicacy. But what are they known for? They are known for labor. And the word here is chorion in the Greek. Toiling to the point of exhaustion, giving to a work until there's nothing left but weariness. How incidental that women known for being dainty and delicate are brought in this passage to an understanding of hands that are bloodied with real work. This weekend was interesting. It always is interesting to me to see the people that do the extra thing. Who stand by, who always go beyond whatever is expectation or demand, and who want to do something, who are almost insistent. Tryphena and Tryphosa were in that group, as well as Perses, a woman whose only name is that she was Persian. She was a Persian woman. And then a mystery that is perhaps the most controversial in the 16th chapter in total are the words of Paul that we salute, that we embrace Rufus, who was chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine, Paul says. Now all believers are chosen. But something about Rufus, whose name means the red one, something about Rufus particularly showed his election. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail with you. I'm sure I know who he is, but I wouldn't fight with anybody about it. There are two young men, Rufus and Alexander. They are named several times in the scriptures. They are brothers. They share a common father whose name was Simon of Cyrene. And Simon of Cyrene was the black man upon whom the sword fell to carry the cross of Christ when Jesus stumbled and fell. And there's something unique about that to me. Unique that Paul the Apostle in this moment would not only say, salute Rufus, who like his brother Alexander has shown a specific calling of God, but whose mother is mine. Had a young man visiting me the last 2 days, the youth pastor of a very fine church in British Columbia. Mark and I just hit it off when I first met him 2 years ago. He's on his way to Youth of the Mission, where all good youth pastors seem to go eventually. And I had said to him kind of casually, stop by on your way, I'd like to see you. And of course, as it always happens, those things happen at the most inconvenient moments as far as our timing. But Mark dropped in, and in the last 2 days, we spent some time together. There's a kind of vulnerable openness between Mark and I. It was immediate when I first met him. Last night, we went out to dinner, and we were sitting talking in a very vulnerable fashion when he said to me, I really perceive, Rick, you're a very lonely person. I thought about his words and said, yeah, I think you're right. I can be amidst a crowd of people, and generally am. I can be speaking to thousands or dealing with hundreds, but yeah, I think I'm a very lonely person. When I think of my life, I think of the rare special moments, and I so identify with Paul. I think we have so much in common. And I can think of the Apostle Paul, tormented, shipwrecked, enslaved, driven, totally cut off from his own relatives because of his stand for Jesus Christ. And here was a family. Here was a mother who baked apple pie and who kept a comfortable comforter on a bed somewhere, who just received this battered and obviously obstinate and difficult prophet and apostle, and received him in such a way that to the testimony of her life, Paul says, she became a mother. It is so rare in the selfishness of this peninsula that counts its economic success by bathrooms and bedrooms to find openness, to find people in the romance of experience about whom some lonely prophet or some lonely Christian would say, that became family for me. Asyncritus is named, and Phlegon and Hermes and Patrobas, all of whom are brethren, and Philogius and Julian, Nerus and Olympus, who are named simply as being saints. Then Paul makes a comment about greeting one another with a kiss. And I'll come back to that. There's a second set of personals in this passage that have to do with the people who are with him. Timothy is named. Tertius, who is the amanuensis, the writer who makes it possible for the heart of Paul to get on paper. And Gaius, who is twice in the New Testament commended for one thing, hospitality, which is the most visible mark of Christian experience. Erastus, who was the highest elected official of a community, the chamberlain of the city. And Quartus, who's a slave whose only name means number four. What an interesting thing! Elected officials, royalty, emperors, and slaves who are only known by the number three or the number four, but who are embraced because it's the church. You embrace the church in recognition, acceptance. Paul goes on in the next verse, 17 and 18, to make it clear that you also embrace the church by real protection and authority. For Paul writes quickly, I beseech you, brethren, to mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have received, and avoid them, for they are such who serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good works and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. Say, a Christian family isn't just embracing. And although on many occasions I'm sure I have lacked courage, I think in 13 years one thing I have been bold to do, and that is to mark those among us who cause divisions and offenses. And as long as God gives me grace, I will do the same. When there is a family, when there is a fold, when there is a sheepfold, than the wolf and the lion and the bear who would rob and steal and kill. Though they may have their own regions of importance and reserve, they have no place in the sheepfold. And to mark those, to separate yourself from them, to avoid them, as the scripture says. The two passages go on to say that they are people who are known, and the Greek word Christologies means they are people who speak very fair words, but whose heart is deceitful. They have an object and a purpose. They put their arm around you and try to greet you and be friendly, but there's a reason. There's a direction, their direction. And Paul says concerning these people to the church, your obedience has come broad to us. I am glad that on your behalf I would have you to be wise to that which is good and simple concerning evil. He'd written the same message to the Corinthians in the 14th chapter. Brethren, be not children in mind, yet in malice be babies, but in mind be of full age. There is a boldness to true embracing. And that is to deal devastatingly with all that separates unity and all that divides. He concludes that stern warning by saying, God of peace is going to bruise Satan under your feet, and it's going to happen quickly. That doesn't mean it's shortly going to come to pass. It means when it starts, it's going to be fast. And your feet's going to be on the head of Satan and all the world power that acknowledges his authority. And then Paul ends by the third point, as I see it, embracing the church not only by recognizing one another, embracing the church not only by authority and discipline, but embracing the church in terms of its ultimate purpose and direction. Verse 25, to him that is of a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of that mystery kept secret before the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That which is perhaps the finest benediction of any of the writings of Paul. What does he say in it? First, he says, and I say this to you, it is a specific gospel we're talking about. Paul says, God is able to establish you in the gospel, in my gospel. Twice in the New Testament, Paul says there are people preach another gospel. The gospel of justification by faith. The gospel of a total stance in the righteousness of God manifest through Jesus Christ. That which Paul in the first chapter says, I've been separated to this gospel. All the other horizons have been broken. All the cookie cutters are broken. This becomes the center. Well, lady, don't be deceived about that. All Christians aren't on that plane. No, it isn't. Everybody's good in his own way. Everybody has something nice to say. Let's all be kind and let's all speak nicely about everything. No, not at all. In fact, the two issues that Paul speaks to is the gospel and the church. That's the mystery. Church, which is a combination of Jew and Gentiles, not a little legalistic separation of all the people that think alike. Those two issues that certainly have been the predominant issues of Rick Howard's ministry, whatever else you want to say about 13 years, there's been a simple, direct, and consistent proclamation of the gospel and of the nature of the church. And I often wonder how long it would take after I'm gone for others to try to grab the helm and turn the ship in another direction. Because in all the yeses and amens and head noddings, I wonder how many in 13 years have come to, in soul, in gut, understand the gospel so that they would not be pulled left or right and understand the church so they would not allow anyone to define it or lead it in any direction other than that of the New Testament. Interesting, isn't it? I embrace the church in these dimensions. I said I wanted to come back to you with you to the 16th verse in which Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Because you see, that's kind of the end manifestation of this. I said to begin with, some of you will never in your life know about the romance of the church. The church is a place you go. It's legalism. It's attendance. It's being right and getting to God. But to imagine the church as a romance of involvement, it's like a declaration of impossible words to you. It's dichotomous to even suggest. And when Paul speaks about the manifestation of that expression to be greeting one another with a holy kiss, that's not even preserved in the church, except within the Episcopal tradition, you have the so-called kiss of peace at the communion. Now, there's very clarity about what he's saying here. The church was divided between men and women. The masculine noun is used. He's talking about men greeting men with a holy kiss, women greeting women with the holy kiss. I wouldn't be so bold or presumptuous to even suggest you do it in our culture. I don't think, number one, most of us have the courage or self-image enough to embrace what was being said. But I do think that we do need to understand the concept that's involved in this. In fact, every writer that I could research, and I never come to the pulpit without making that message special. I've preached probably 10 times from Romans 16, but I consulted at least 12 sources of information this week that I have never consulted before on this passage. And I could definitely preach them. Probably a message from every verse of the 16th chapter, and it would be worthwhile because this chapter is magic. But every writer that I consulted on this concept of the holy kiss said the same thing. This is a declaration of Christian fellowship. It's partly affectionate, but mainly it's a solemn greeting. And one writer says this: it is the witness of the mutual relationship. It involves the mutual and general impartation of blessing. And he goes on to say that it is exactly the same kind of impartation that exists when you lay on hands to pray for someone's healing. The holy kiss had that kind of impartation. You embrace this church, not only in acknowledging the diversity of its gifts, not only in a willingness to protect, even the laying down of your life, not only in an understanding of the ultimate purpose, which is a separation to the gospel from which you will not be moved, and a separation to the understanding of the church from which you will not alter. But there's an expression of that, a dynamic of that. I remember some years ago when our church was struggling in some very, very deep times, and in fact it was at the end of my third year. I had already weathered the storm. I'd either shot or eliminated most of the alligators. The church was on a relatively normal keel by that time, but I was exhausted. I had absolutely poured myself out, walked through deep depression, and I was ready to do that which was typical to my experience, which was to resign at the end of 3 years. I had a three-year cycle going and four experiences before coming here. And I went to a board meeting specifically to resign and did resign. It happened to be Campbell McAlpine was with us in some meetings during that time, and he had asked to speak to the official board, and that which was meant to be a termination ended up being a love feast. And board members with whom I had had great differences, who were struggling with their own understandings of the changes and many of the things that had gone on in my own personal experience in life, that was just an affirmation. Everybody was weeping, crying. But one man, one of those board members, came up to me and he kissed me. And when I finally got home that night, Anita knew what the board meeting was all about, so she had waited up for me and was sitting on the couch in the living room. And when I walked in, I was just so broken and crying, I couldn't say any words. And finally, I just blurted out three words. He kissed me. Now, she didn't ask me who. I will probably never know what all of her understanding of that moment was. And it was minutes that had gone by before finally I could put in context what I was saying. The point was, there was an impartation at that moment. It was as divinely sovereign as though someone laid hands on you and separated you to ministry or to purpose. That's what the holy kiss is. It's not the casual mouthing of Christian platitudes. It's the embracing of the church as you find it expressed in a brother and sister, and a willingness to mark that expression by an affectionate and legally binding, solemn impartation called the holy kiss. It's interesting. Judas betrayed Jesus by a kiss. But the writer of the gospel is very specific that you understand something. He says Judas used the lover's kiss. He used the most emotional. He threw his arms around Jesus and embraced him, and he kissed him like a lover to hide the deceit of his heart. But that's not the word used here. The holy kiss is the kiss of a brother. It's the kiss of family. It's the impartation of commitment and of life. You see, the 16th chapter is what I told you. It's a chapter of romance. Romance that is far different experience than some of you will ever touch in your life. I'm not saying you've never had romance. I mean, in terms of the church, you'll never touch it. But an experience that others of you understand, relate to. Nod your head because you know exactly what I'm talking about. You could write a 16th chapter of Romans. Sit down right now and write it. Greet so-and-so. Embrace so-and-so. This one labored. This one received. This is one who was a mother to me in the gospel. Greet this one. Here is one who's approved in the Lord, who's been tested and stood. And you've been in that kind of romance. You've been in that kind of relationship. And until there's a holy kiss in your expression, You don't know the church. You know a part. You know a legal commitment. You know a common belief. You know an enthusiasm of singing a hymn like "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." You know a place that you go to. You know a certain group or body who believe the same things that you call your denomination, whatever. You know that level, but not the level that would find itself in some kind of embracing and impartation that says, here I am, here's my life, here's my blood, here's everything I have, here's everything I will ever be. And it's committed to you. I embrace you, I kiss you. In the name of our common fellowship. What makes that kind of a church possible? Probably persecution. Probably persecution. Probably when our life is literally dependent on one another. Our survival hangs on one another. Things have been born in our life with certain members of this congregation, it's irreplaceable. You don't create those situations. Thank God you don't have to go back through them sometimes. But the love is born in those kind of moments. The common bonding is born out of that. And nothing replaces it. You can't eat it, drink it, buy it in a common box. It's born in the adversity of relationship. I'd like you to stand with me, please. And would you just bow your heads for a moment? Every head bowed and every eye closed, just as we bring this service to a close. I'm wondering, while you are standing in the presence of the Lord, can you just spend a moment kind of in your own personal Romans 16? Can you spend a moment in the history and in the involvement of your relationship with embracing, receiving the church? And if you've allowed other things to become more important or to separate you from that common life and commitment, then make a commitment where you stand. God, there's nothing more important, not natural relatives or bloodlines. Nothing is as important as who I am in reference to the body of Jesus Christ, the church. And I commit myself. And even though you may not do it literally, would you just imagine it in a spiritual sense of embracing the brother, the sister, and common recognition of life is the holy kiss of intimacy and commitment one to another in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just before the benediction, I know it's not the practice of many of you to come on Sunday night, but I really want to encourage you to hear my beloved son in the gospel, Terry Inman. Many of you have seen him on Christian television. He's quite often interviewed there. Pastor of the Church on the Hill in Vallejo. But I want us tonight to celebrate as well. I think as a body we celebrate quite a bit. I think we give wonderful parties here. But I ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that something I saw beginning to happen last Sunday continue among us. A deepening, deepening, deepening involvement. For the miracle this world is looking for is the miracle of a new and better fellowship. Produce that and they'll beat their way to your door. It's the answer to the loneliness and isolation of our world. Would you commit yourself to it? Become a part of it? Embrace it. Father, thank you. You've brought us together. We receive your good things in the name of Jesus and pray your special blessing on each person for the word to have its working in us so that the word may work mightily in us to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thanks for being here.